Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you again. Today, I'd like for us to pick up where we did, where we left off last time. And if you weren't here last time, I'll do a quick review of what we did last time. We're talking about apologetics in the Bible, and the word apologetics sort of sets you off. And so, I want to explain what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about apologetics as you think about apologetics. Someone arguing with somebody else about does God exist or not, and all these arguments. Those are helpful. But what I'm looking at is the subtitle there: God's way of convincing a lost world. Apologetics in the Bible. What can we look about? How can we learn from the Bible to see how does God choose to convince a lost world? And last time. We talked about where do you come up with the idea of apologetics, where does it come from, and we talked about this passage in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We just talked about how the word defense there is where the word apologetics comes from. But what is the Bible telling us? Before we jump through all the ideas of argument, what is the Bible telling us very simply from this passage? What is the apologetic? You're to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Why do you have hope, Christian? You have hope because you have Jesus. So he's not talking about detailed philosophical arguments here. Peter's talking about having Christ sanctified in your heart so that your life is displaying Christ. People are asking you, why are you different? Why do you have hope? Be ready to tell people why you have hope, that you have Jesus, and to be able to talk about that. We're talking about what the Bible says. So people that study apologetics, they've taken this and they've gone off and they try to argue, and they're helpful things we can learn from them. But what we're looking at today is the foundational principles. What is the foundation? What is the most important thing that we need to be focused on? What the Bible is teaching us that we need to be focused on? We're trying to convince a lost world. And then we can build on that using some of those other avenues. We're also not talking about apologetics within the church. You know, apologetics within the church is to help each other believe better. When we use arguments to encourage our faith, and we're not going to be talking about that. We're talking about how does God convince a lost world? And very quickly, what we talked about last time were these four main points. We're called to be ready to give a defense of our hope. And then all unbelievers are actively hostile towards the Bible. So the idea here is we're not going to convince people by some special argument. People aren't neutral. If they're not a believer in Jesus Christ, they're actively hostile towards God. And their reason is so twisted that they think the wisdom of God is foolishness. So if you try to use wisdom, their sin has so twisted the mind of the unbeliever. And that means each of us, before we were saved, our reason and our logic and our thinking was so twisted that we thought the wisdom of God was foolishness until God did something, to the power of God worked in us to change us. God has chosen to save through the foolishness of the message of the gospel. So over and over, what we're going to look at today is what is the message that God uses to save people? And this is the verse, before we get into what we're going to talk about today, that is very important. And just for a minute, I want us to think about this as a foundational principle, and then we're going to go in to look at a few other things today. But this is so key. When we think about how are we going to impact the world, how are we going to convince the world, listen to these words. This is from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, Paul says, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? And this is really what's key. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So if we're using the wisdom of men, Paul says, if I'm using the wisdom of men to convince you, you should be a Christian because of all these great philosophical arguments, verse 5 is saying that puts our faith on the wisdom of men and not on the power of God. So Paul's saying something very different. I'm not going to come, Paul says, with wisdom, with philosophical arguments. I'm coming with something simple. I'm coming with something powerful. I'm coming with the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is so key for us because it's always so tempting to, when we talk to someone who's an unbeliever, to want to win an argument. We want to sound smart. We want to sound like we know what we're talking about. We want them to submit that we're right and they're wrong. The point of this message is not that they submit that we're right and they're wrong. The point of the message is they need Jesus, and we're pointing them to Jesus. And when we point them to Jesus, we point them to the place where there's power to actually change them. Our arguments can't. God can. So we keep pointing them to Jesus. But the real problem here, is when we argue this way, we're left with the foolishness, and we don't like the foolishness. We don't like to just say something simple, that Jesus is the Son of God, and He came to die for the lost world, and everyone who would believe on Him would be saved. And why do you believe that? The Bible tells me so, and I think the Bible's reliable. That sounds foolish. And they're, oh, but what about all these arguments? What about evolution? What about all these things? And you may not have the answer to all those things, and maybe you start feeling kind of foolish. You have the message that is most powerful. But that sometimes is the hardest place to be willing to say, I am going to look foolish. I am going to look simple. I'm going to tell you just the basic truth that Jesus Christ came to die for your sin. If you believe on Him, you will have life. And maybe you can't argue every argument they have. Maybe you can't enter into every logical exercise they want to put you through. You have the truth. You have the power. You have what is most important. Well, that's what we talked about last time. We wanted to show how the argument for the wisdom of the world, using deep philosophical arguments, may sometimes be helpful, but that's not where the power is. And we don't want people to rest their faith on the wisdom of men. We want them to rest their faith on the power of God. And we have to trust that God's right. God really is powerful, that God really is in control, and God really will save people by His gospel, because that's what He said He would do. He would save people. So what I'd like to do today, a bad choice of mine last time to try and run through the slides that I had for evidence. How does the Bible use evidence? And I feel like I just really blazed through that. So I'd like to go back and go a little more slowly and try to keep my eye on the time and go over again, how does the Bible use evidence? So, and then we're going to look at some biblical examples. And that's really what the heart of what this is if looking at the biblical examples of how does the Bible record people interacting with lost people and so that we can learn from them. All right. So first, let's look at evidence. We're talking about how does the Bible choose to convince a lost world? How do they use evidence? Well, a lot of times we talk about apologetics, people want to talk about evidence. What evidence does the Bible use? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:14, it says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain." And Acts 17:31, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." So from these two verses, the first piece of evidence, what would the first piece of evidence be from these two verses? What do they have in common? The resurrection. And this is the primary evidence that the Bible provides that Jesus is the Christ, that the Bible is true. It says Jesus was raised from the dead. Over and over. Every time, throughout Acts, whenever the apostles are going out to communicate to somebody, they're always pointing back to this piece of evidence. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is the primary evidence. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, folks, that is powerful. That is massive. That is incredible. That proves all that He has said about the Bible is true. All that He has said about sin and death is true. It proves so much. This is such a key element for us to focus on. The next piece of evidence. Oh, yeah, there we go. Got that little underline there. John 14:11. "Believe me," Jesus says, "that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And then John 20. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in His name." So what is the piece of evidence that is provided in John? This is these are the right. So we have the works, right? So he did these works. You see there, he did these. Where do we got these signs, right? So this is miracles, the miracle works, and this is the resurrection would actually fall as a subset of this. The resurrection was a miracle, but this piece of evidence was what John says: all these signs, all these great works, all these displays of Jesus' power are so that you would believe. These are proofs. These are signs that Jesus is the Christ. He says, believe me because of the works themselves. Be convinced, Jesus says. Be convinced that I am who I say that I am because I've done all these great works. John says, these signs are written so that you would be convinced, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's done great miracles. So these first two evidences that we've talked about, you first see that the Bible says you should believe Jesus is the Christ because he was raised from the dead. Then we see you should believe that Jesus is the Christ because he's done these great miracles. Okay, that's great, but is the Bible true? Is the Bible true? And this is, so these first two pieces of evidence are things that actually happened in history. Did they actually happen? So the next piece of evidence, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on, we're going to look at several different verses. And because this is important for us to think about, especially as we interact with the lost world. Did these things really take place? Let's see. All right. So when the very beginning of Acts, right, Judas has fallen away, right, and he needs to be replaced. So they decide we need to replace Peter. What was the, and we're going to read this and we'll tell you the answer in just a second, what was the main thing, the main criterion for the person who was going to replace Judas? They had Justus and Matthias. What was the criterion? What did he have to be? What did he have to do to replace Judas? Does anybody remember? He had to be an eyewitness, and not just a little bit. He had to see all of it, right? So, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is so important. They're going to repeat this. We're going to show you a lot of verses here. That's how important it is that these are writers of the New Testament. You know, they lived with Jesus. They were talking about Jesus. They were starting to die. Some of the witnesses were starting to die. They're writing this stuff down, saying it's really important to know. I saw this. I saw this happen. I am an eyewitness. And it was really they ended up picking Matthias, saying you're one of us. You followed Jesus from the very beginning. You can be an eyewitness. You can be an eyewitness to give testimony of what has happened. 1 John 1:3. Listen to the language of witness that John is saying. John is, he's old, he knows his death is coming, he really wants everyone who hears this word to know that John's not talking about stuff he heard, John's not talking about stuff that somebody else saw and maybe he's hearsay. Listen to this language that John uses to try and communicate how passionate he is about his experience with Jesus. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, see how he's seen, he's heard, he's touched. John wants to be so clear. I saw this happen. I saw Jesus dead on the cross. I saw Jesus alive, talking to me, eating with me, being with me. I want you to know I saw this. It's almost as if the New Testament writers, they realize this is incredible stuff they're talking about. People just don't rise from the dead. This is incredible. It's unbelievable. So they're saying, I saw it. I touched him. I talked to him. It did happen. I know it's hard to believe, but I saw it. Believe me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he, Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul said, look, there's over 500 people saw him. You have all these different witnesses talking about they saw him. John saw him. Peter saw him. Paul says in Galatians that his what he's teaching didn't come from men, but he saw a living Christ alive. He interacted with Paul. He said, I saw him alive. This is real. People saw him. 500, more than 500 people. And when Paul wrote that, many of those were still alive. Paul said, I've talked to these people. You can talk to these people. It was so imperative to Paul, to John, to all these writers that they saw it. And for us, everyone who would ever read them, to know that we're talking about eyewitnesses, people that really saw these unbelievable things actually took place. And they saw it. So these people, the eyewitnesses, just is very clear. What we talked about last time is as we're interacting with a lost world, we're trying to convince them, and they have all their arguments. Talking about the New Testament being authentic and real and an accurate representation of what really happened, an accurate record of witness, that's very powerful. And there's a lot of really great stuff that's coming out that to help you understand how reliable the New Testament is. I mean, it's incredible how much information we have. And the lost world is twisting it, and they're trying to make it seem like all this Gnostic Gospels and all these other things should be included. But really, it's really great things for you to learn from. There's a Sunday school lesson that David White did at my church that I recommended last time, and I definitely recommend that. He very clearly walks through how reliable the Bible is. There's a PowerPoint that goes along with it that you can watch, but it's really helpful to think about how reliable it is. Because we interact with the lost world, and they have their objections to be able to say, look, this is eyewitness testimony, and not just one person. You know, we look at the Bible. When I was an unbeliever, I would look at the Bible and say, yeah, it's all one thing. Yeah, you say this person says it and that person says it. It's just the Bible. But this isn't one thing. This is thousands of years of people writing. This is many different witnesses. And we have to think rightly so we can talk about it. This is a lot of different people. This was written within the lifetime of Jesus. They saw it, and they believed it, and this is what they experienced. And it's true. And that gives weight to what we're saying. It helps us say, when we say, I believe it because the Bible tells me so, that's pretty valid. The Bible tells me some really great stuff. And if Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then that's saying a lot of this, what Jesus said was true. It validated so much of what he said. All right. All right, and then this is the last piece of evidence that the New Testament uses. There's probably some others we could use, but this is the last one I want to talk about. This is talk about Paul as he was interacting, as he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And how is he doing that? We see that in Acts 17. It gives us a little bit of his habit. According to Paul's custom, his habit, he went to the Jews in the synagogues and for three Sabbaths reasoned them with them from the Scriptures. So the other piece of evidence you can see here is the Scriptures from prophecy, looking back at the Old Testament and looking how the Scripture points ahead to Jesus and how so much of the New Testament is saying, look, Jesus is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. Just consider reading through Matthew. You can't read through very far in Matthew at all before it says this was done to fulfill this prophecy, right? As it was written, Jesus did this. The New Testament constantly looks back to the Old Testament to say, this pointed to Jesus. Here Jesus is fulfilling it. That's another piece of evidence that Jesus is the Christ. All right. So the New Testament uses these pieces of evidence. And we also always want to think of human wisdom. Human wisdom isn't really one of these, is it? You know, our great philosophical argument isn't one of these evidences. It's these simple truths. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus did incredible miracles. Many, many, many people saw them. They wrote them down. It's believable. It's trustworthy. And then Scripture, the prophecies of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in Jesus is another way of proof. Now, some of these are going to be useful to some groups, and some of them will be less useful to other people. So that's why I'd like for us to look through several examples of the New Testament of people interacting with unbelievers. And mostly we'll be looking at Acts, but before we get to Acts, I think we have enough time. What time do we want to be finished? About 10:40, is that right? All right. We're going to look first at Jesus. Jesus is a little bit different because Jesus is he is the example, right? So he's saying, look at me, look at the power of my miracle rather than look at the miracles that Jesus did. But Jesus is a little bit different. But let's look at a couple examples of Jesus. All right. I want to make a note here before we start. The point of all this, why am I talking about this stuff with you today? The point is to encourage you to speak, to be free to speak, to not be overwhelmed by arguments, not being overwhelmed by feeling foolish, but to speak. That's what I want to encourage you to do, and that's why I'm talking about these. When you interact with unbelievers, be willing to speak. And as we look at biblical examples, sometimes that makes us feel worse. Like, I don't know all this stuff, or, wow, that was really powerful. I can't be that powerful. The point of looking at these evidence or these examples is not to feel like you need to say all of these things. What we're going to do is look for what do they have in common. What do these examples have in common so we can find what is the most important thing for us to be saying as we interact with the lost world. Okay? So that's the point. So don't get overwhelmed by all these examples. Just hang with me and let's see what do they have in common. So first, let's look at Jesus as he interacts with Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus is a Jewish leader. So the context of Jesus interacting with him is someone who's deeply steeped in Old Testament. He's a leader of the synagogue. So that Jesus is going to interact with him as a leader of the synagogue, as a deeply religious person. Let's see here. Truly, truly, he begins, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, I didn't mean to put all this here. Let's see. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So now he's talking about like the Spirit and water. For us, we read this, it's sort of odd language. But Jesus expected him to know what he's talking about. And in fact, he goes on to say, I forgot to do that one there. He goes on to say, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I'm talking about things you should know. You're a leader. You shouldn't be overwhelmed by my language of spirit and water. In Ezekiel, that language is used and in several other places of the Old Testament to talk about the Christian life, the being cleansed by the water, the Spirit changing you. This is language that Nicodemus should have known. And so Jesus is interacting with him as a religious person, saying, you don't even understand your Old Testament. You're not even understanding. You're misunderstanding that which you say you hold so dear. So he interacts with this deeply religious person with very technical religious language. And then he goes on and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So look at that. That's all that he says about this Old Testament event, right? So if you know your Bibles, well, remember that's the bronze serpent after all the Israelites had been bitten by the snakes, and he's making a comparison. That's all that he says, and he expects that this religious leader would know that, right? So he's very briefly mentioning something, expecting him to know what it means. So you see how Jesus is interacting with this religious person who knows his Bible. He's helping him to see that he doesn't know his Bible as well as he ought. He's misunderstanding it, and he's taking biblical images to point ahead to what he is doing now. Look at this old event where Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. I'm going to be lifted up. You must believe on me. But where does he go from there? You know, he's using this technical religious language. He's interacting with this religious person as a religious leader. But where does he go in verse 16? To the simple gospel message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? So he's interacting in a very specific way with that individual. So he knows this person is a religious person. He knows his Bible, so he talks with him with Bible language. But then he goes right to the gospel, doesn't he? He goes right to the simple gospel message, interacting with that individual where he is, but giving him the gospel message that Jesus is the Son of God. But then in chapter 4, now Jesus is talking with somebody very different. So that with Nicodemus, he's a religious leader. He uses biblical language, biblical imagery to point him to Jesus. Now in chapter 4, he talks to the Samaritan woman. Now this is not a deeply religious person. This isn't a leader of the synagogue. This is a Samaritan, someone who wouldn't even interact with the Jews at all. So Jesus interacts very differently, right? So now let's compare how Jesus interacts with this Samaritan woman to how he interacted with Nicodemus, the religious leader. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he's interacting with this Samaritan woman. The first thing he says, he doesn't talk about biblical imagery. He doesn't talk deeply biblical language. He just says, you're drawing water. I can give you the real water. I can really meet your needs. I can meet you where you are. And then he jumps ahead and he says, call your husband. Right? So now he has, perfect wisdom. He understands that she has been divorced several times and she's living with a guy that's not her husband. We don't always know those things, but Jesus did. So as when he talked to Nicodemus, he says, you don't understand the Old Testament, you're misunderstanding these things. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Here he's saying, look, you're a sinner. You need this water that will satisfy you. You have real desperate needs. So he points to her sin, points to her moral need. Correctly, he says, you have no husband, but the one who is now with you, he's not your husband. This you have said truly. And so she, all of a sudden, then she goes, oh, it's kind of a miracle. How do you miraculously know these things? So she says, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ, the one that comes. He will declare all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So now we see that both cases, he's ends up pointing to the gospel, that he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. With Nicodemus, he uses religious language, biblical language. With this Samaritan woman, he doesn't do that. Just talks about her need. You're a sinner. So he points out her sin and then says, I am the Messiah. I am your Savior. You see how different that is, but how similar. He comes back to the gospel message both times. All right. Okay. So now let's jump to Peter. Now we're going to look at Peter and Paul. They're a little bit simpler. Jesus is a little more complicated because he is the example. But let's see how Peter and Paul interact with different groups of people. Remember Peter's sermon. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 2. If you want to look through this, I just want to point out a few things. I'll have some of the verses up here, but we're just going to look here a little bit. This is Peter's first big sermon in Acts chapter 2. Now, how is he going to interact with this lost world? Now, so the context of Peter's sermon here is with Jews, right? So, again, now you're dealing with a religious people. They have religious knowledge. They understand the Bible, the Old Testament. So Jesus is going to talk to Peter is going to talk to them in the context that he knows they're in. He knows that they are religious people. So if you scan through chapter 2, if you have a Bible like mine, it's kind of easy. You can see where he's referring to the Old Testament. It has the different font sort of center of the page there. He's talking about prophecy over and over and over. He talks about prophecy. In verses 17 through 21, 25, 28, 34, 35. He talks about miracles in verse 22. The signs which God performed through him in your midst. He talks about the resurrection in verse 23 through 25. So he's using the examples or these evidences. Look, he says, look at the prophecy. You know your Old Testament. Look at the prophecy. Look what they said. They pointed ahead. This is Jesus. He says, look, you saw the signs. He did these great, wonderful signs. Look at the miracles. Look at the resurrection. You know that he was dead, and you know that hundreds of us have seen him alive. Jesus has done this. So to what end? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Make sure we do that. To what end? So they would repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we see religious context. Peter's talking to the religious leaders, helping them to see their own Bibles point to Jesus. The signs they saw point that Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection points to Jesus being the Christ. And what does he do? From that context, he leads straight to the gospel message. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's arguing, but he's not arguing from philosophy. He's arguing from they knew the Bible, so he's using the Bible to talk to them about Jesus, right? Doing. Okay, good. All right. All right, so now Acts chapter 10, we have Peter talking to Cornelius. Now Cornelius, of course, is a Gentile, right? So we've seen Peter talking to Jewish people. Now look at Peter talking to a Gentile. This would be someone who doesn't have all the Old Testament background. Nicodemus was someone who God was working on. We have information that he was following God. God spoke to him to come find Peter. So God was working on him, but he didn't know about Jesus. He wasn't saved yet. He wasn't. At the end, we see that he becomes baptized because of what he hears. So how does Peter interact with this Gentile who maybe doesn't have all the deep Old Testament understanding that the Jews had as he spoke in the beginning of Acts? Acts 10:37-41. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout. This is Peter talking to Cornelius. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. Well, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. All right, so look at this example. This is a pretty good example because it talks about a lot of the evidences that we see in the New Testament. So can you see some of the evidences that Peter uses here to convince Cornelius that Jesus is the Christ? What are some of the evidences?
Works.
The works, right? That's right. So he was doing good and healing others that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was doing miracles, right? What are some of the other evidences he used? He really piles it in here. There's a resurrection, right? God raised him up on the third day. Are there any other evidences? Right? So the prophets bear witness to him. So we see the prophets are bearing witness. He was raised up. God did miracles. That's right. That's right. And so we have the good works, the resurrection. They are witnesses. They saw him and became visible. And all of these evidences, this is how Peter's communicating to this unbelieving Gentile. And this Gentile becomes saved right immediately after this. He gets baptized. God has been working on his heart, preparing his heart. We can't do that. We can't prepare somebody's heart. But if God brings them, this is what changes them. Saying, look, this is what God has done. God has sent a man. Yes?
It's also interesting. It starts with the knowledge of the person he's talking to. He says, you yourself know the things that took place.
That's right. That's right. And that's knowing who you're talking to is definitely helpful. In the context of the Jewish people, knowing that they know their Bible, so they use the Bible. Maybe Cornelius doesn't know the Bible so well. He says, but you know about Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard about Jesus. And so many people in our culture, they've heard about Jesus. You can say, yeah, you know, you've heard about Jesus. You know this happened. This is real. This took place. And building from there. Any other thoughts about that? I think what this is clear, it clearly shows that you don't have to argue. What you do is you have to trust God. You have to know that God is in control. And sometimes those conversations will go into areas, and if you have really a really philosophical mind, you can be talking, well, you know this is not true. That doesn't make any logical sense. And then you can bring them, but this is Jesus. Jesus died for you. This is what the Bible says. This eyewitnesses said that he rose from the dead. If you have a scientific mind and you have a scientific bent, you can say, you're making a bunch of scientific errors when you make those assumptions. Look at the assumptions you're making. And then point to Jesus, knowing your person, knowing who you are. But what is the key? What is the main thing that you need to say? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he died for your sin. If you would believe on him, you would live forever. That's the key thing. And if you could say that, that's where the power is. Whatever God has given you with gifts, how you know that person, yeah, you can interact with all kinds of ways, and you should study to know those things. But you should always be going to what is most important. Think about the evidences that the Bible uses. All right, I think we're going to have plenty of time here. So we're going to have one final example. I think we're going to take a little bit of time here in Acts chapter 17. We're looking at Paul. We're going to look at Paul in one example. And this is probably the best example, probably most similar to our experiences today. Paul here is in Athens, And let me just read you to set this up a little bit. There is Paul. He's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And he's also in the marketplace every day with those whoever happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So these are different philosophers. They followed different Greek schools of thought. They're hanging around, listening to him. These Epicurean Stoic philosophers conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So this is just a setup. So what is Jesus proclaiming? He's in this marketplace, and these philosophers, these are smart guys. They like to talk about philosophical things, and this, I'm going to live this way because of these philosophical principles, and or that way. And there's Paul. And what is Paul talking about? What's his message? Right, so you got a bunch of smart people talking about their smart things, and there's Paul, and what's he talking about? Jesus and the resurrection. There is this man, Jesus, and he was dead, and then he was alive, and God sent him that if you would believe on him, you could live. That's what Paul's talking about, something very simple. And all these Stoic philosophers are like, oh, what is this guy talking about? But they like hearing new things. So Paul is going to talk to them. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So think of some of the examples we've talked about so far. With Nicodemus, Jesus was helping him see he didn't understand things rightly. The Samaritan woman, he was talking about her sin. Peter uses a lot of evidences, both for Jews and then for Gentiles, where they were. Here, Paul, he knows these are really religious people. They like talking about these religious or philosophical things. So he says, yeah, you're really religious, but what are you? You're ignorant. But you worship in ignorance. You've missed something. You're ignorant. Then he goes on, as he talks to them, he starts talking to them about their real sin. He says, God doesn't dwell in temples. He's not served by human hands as though he needs anything. And you ought not to think about him as gold or silver or stone. You're idol worshipers. So Paul's saying, you're thinking about God wrongly. Now, I appreciate that you're religious, and I appreciate you like thinking about God, but you've really got it all wrong. God isn't going to be served by you and by your hands and in some temple. God's not going to be made out of gold or silver or stone. You've got it wrong. So Paul talks about their ignorance. Now, is their ignorance, is it morally neutral? Is it just, oh, he didn't know, so it's not a big deal? Of course not. Let's see, where we go. Here we go. Paul goes on in verse 30. Therefore, Paul says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. You're ignorant, but you've sinned. You need to repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So here he's saying, you're ignorant, but that doesn't excuse you. You're ignorant, but you need to repent. Yes, you've got it all wrong, so listen to me as I tell you the truth. You need to repent. A day of judgment is coming. A day where your life will be examined by a real God that you don't know. There's a God you don't know, and that is the God over all things, and he will judge you. You must repent. And then he says, what is the proof that this is happening? Having first proof to all men by raising him from the dead, by the resurrection. This is the proof. So as he interacts with these people, he doesn't even get to talk about Jesus' name or the cross. He just said, look, God raised a man from the dead, so you must believe all these things that you've got it wrong, and you need to repent, and you need to turn to this one living God. And then they start yelling at him. He doesn't get to finish. But he goes on. But you see, that's his message. Right? So now, this is Paul. He's talking to some really smart people. Right? And maybe they were so steeped in their philosophies, we couldn't argue with them about their philosophies. So Paul didn't try to argue with them about their philosophies. He looked at them, said, yes, you have an unknown God. You know about that, so I'm going to strike right there. You know you have this bit of ignorance, so let me talk about that. That ignorance isn't neutral. It isn't just indifferent. It's important. You've missed not a little thing. Not that you have all these other gods right and you have this one God wrong. This is all wrong. You've missed the whole picture. And here's proof that God sent a man and he raised him from the dead. There is a real living God and you've missed it. You need to repent. You need to believe. So from this example from Paul, and this is so key to our culture. People have, they're religious. They like religion. They like thinking about all kinds of philosophical things, religious things. But they've missed it. And a lot of our culture, they'll even say, yeah, we don't have it all. I have my picture. I have my truth. It's kind of what they're saying. They have all their, they know they don't have it all, but they're okay. That's what our culture is, right? I don't understand it all. I'm like the blind man groping, and I feel the long trunk, and I think it's a snake, and you're another blind man over there, and you think you're blind, and you feel this hard thing. You think it's a tree, but it's the leg. We're blind. We don't know. We're ignorant, but we're doing our best. That's like what these people were saying. And Paul's saying, no, your ignorance is not okay. There is real truth to know. You can know it. There is proof that there is real truth. These are the evidences God has given us, real proof. Jesus was raised from the dead. So if Jesus was raised from the dead, a lot of what he said, all these things were validated. That means you need to believe it. You must believe it. It's not okay to be ignorant. It's not okay to pretend, oh, I'm okay. I'm just a blind person. That's the worst kind of argument. So no, that's not valid. There is proof. There is truth. You're blind, and that's sin. You need to believe on Jesus and see, and then you can live. Yeah, Nathan. Yes.
And the people that we're talking with about the gospel might not be similar to us, the temperament, the way they think. And so I think the loving thing to do is often to sort of put yourself in their shoes and figure out what either false philosophies or false evidence do they use to hide themselves from God?
Yeah.
And then to try to shape if you're going to use apologetics as part of the presentation of the gospel, to try to shape that to the sorts of arguments with that person, so that if someone is highly philosophical and they say, Christianity is internally inconsistent, then you can explain to them, no, this is actually consistent. It's not a contradiction to say that God is one God but three persons. It's just something that you might not have experienced in other beings you've seen, and that would be a valid thing, I think, to say to such a person.
Sure.
If someone's very scientific, you could take them to Romans 1 or make an argument along those lines that the heavens declare the glory of God, or Psalm 19. I think that it's very tempting for us to gravitate just toward the evidences that convince us, and also to maybe even see other people using different evidence and to say, no, that's not the sort of evidence you ought to use. You ought to use the sort of evidence that convinces me.
Right.
Whereas God's love and his truth is so multifaceted,
right,
that all of the expressions, all the gifts, just like all the gifts of the New Testament are,
sure,
are valid. In Acts, I forget, maybe 10, Peter is presented with the sheep coming down from heaven.
Right.
And God says, take and eat. He says, no, I can't eat that. That's not clean. And he says, God says, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean.
Yeah.
And I think in the New Testament, we see so many different types of evidence that you've just gone over. All of them are good in season. All of them are appropriate.
Right.
And so we can sort of have this humility of saying, okay, if that brother uses this one or this sister uses that one, they're all good expressions of truth.
Right. I think that's why I tried to use several examples to show you how the apostles and Jesus acted differently with different kinds of people. If you know somebody's very religious, you can use that kind of language. If you know they're very scientific, you can use that kind of language. The thing is, we're not always equipped, are we, to know every argument that person might have. That might not be how we are designed. God hasn't given us a mind to argue. And that's why I want to show you what is the commonality of all these different arguments. With all the different ways that people interacted, Peter and Paul and Jesus, there was a common theme. And throughout that common theme was the power of the gospel message. And as much as you are able to interact with all these other things, as long as that's where we're headed, certainly knowing the person that you're talking to so you can be as convincing as you possibly can be, but keeping in mind what we started with, right? We don't want to argue in such a way that we're just trying to win an argument. We're arguing in such a way so that they're going to be resting their faith on the wisdom of men. At the end of the argument, if we get what we want, if all of our hopes are met with that person, God actually saves them. It's not because they get to say, "I'm so smart, I finally figured this out," right? They don't get to keep that. At some point, they have to be so broken to say, "Wow, I have been so deceiving myself. I was absolutely wrong. All the wisdom I thought I had was foolishness. God is right. The Bible is right. And I believe on him and I'm saved." And that's what we want. We don't want them to finally say, "Wow, yes, you finally met all the intellectual hurdles that I've put up as a barrier between me and God. I finally see it now. You've laid it all out in a way that makes sense. I'm smart enough to get this. You've given it to me in a very logical way. Thank you. Now I will attest to this and believe this and walk with Jesus." No, that's not what happens. God smashes down those barriers and they say, I've been a fool. God is true. I'm a liar." You know, and that's what we're looking for. And that's what we want to point to. So we use those arguments, but we want them to rest in the power of God, not in the power of their human wisdom. And that's hard. And for me, maybe not so much for you. I don't know each of you. For me, that's hard. I don't like to look like a fool. I don't like to look foolish or simple. I don't like that. When I grew up, my unconverted life, I wanted to be sophisticated and impressive and smart. That's what I wanted. My big brothers were just so smart. I want to be like that. And that's still who I am. That's still my temptation. That's still my fear. And so for me, this is why this has been such a helpful for me. It's a study to I have to stand and be willing to say, in front of all those smart philosophers who have all their arguments, to say, Jesus was raised from the dead. You need to believe on him and be saved. You need to have life and to trust that God will use that for his glory. Does anybody else have any other comments they'd like to share? Tyrese? I think for me, I don't know, maybe it's helpful for you to think of this way. When we talk to somebody who's disagreeing with you, automatically you're personally invested in being right, and they're personally invested in being right, and you have an argument. Right? You want to step away from that personal investment. We're not arguing. Whenever we're talking to somebody who's not a believer, we're not arguing saying, "I'm right and you're wrong," right? We're saying God's right, and if we don't agree with God, we're all wrong. So everywhere I'm not agreeing with God, I'm wrong. All of my life, even now as a Christian, if I'm butting up against the Word of God and I'm disagreeing and I'm struggling with something, I have to submit myself to the Word of God. So when I have that argument, I'm not arguing with somebody, "I'm right and you're wrong." I'm saying, please listen to the Bible. God is right and we are wrong. We have to submit to the Bible and step away from that personal investment of saying, "You're making me feel foolish. You're making me feel wrong." Saying, we're talking about what God said is true, not what I say is true. What God says is true. And that's how we want to talk. All right, well, I think we're out of time, so please let's pray, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, God, that your ways are wise, that you have chosen to use the weak and foolish things of the world to spread your glory and your power by the simple gospel message of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, God, that it's so simple that the youngest Christian can grab hold of that truth and can share that and proclaim that with all those who are around them. And I pray, God, you would give each one here, myself included, more and more, an eagerness to just simply speak into whatever situation, a simple word, that Jesus is a Christ, that they should believe on him, they should read their Bibles and come to church, something to move them towards Jesus, to point them towards Jesus again and again. Thank you, Father, for being with us and meeting with us this morning. And please continue with us. In Christ's name, amen.